Forgive my voice. I'm on the very tail end of a cold. I'm at that part where, like, you're not sick anymore, but you still are coughing in a way that, like, really freaks everybody else around you out. So forgive me. I'm just excited to have a voice at this point. If we haven't met yet, my name's Kira. Bear with me today, okay? The very sweet ladies in Group F do every week, and their riches are in heaven for that one. So, all right. To start, let's read Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, whenever someone has more than one piece of news, they tend to ask this question, right? They say, do you want the good news or the bad news first? Paul doesn't ask, but he gives us the bad news first. He tells us the bad news is that we are all facing death in Adam. But he also goes on to explain that the good news is even better than we could have ever dreamed of. There is life and grace to be found in Christ for all who are united to him by faith. Although we were in Adam and we were dead, the good news of the gospel is that by faith we can live in the grace and life in Christ. We're going to look at this text this morning under three headings. The first is death in Adam. The second is Adam versus Christ, or in my head as I've been thinking of it, the tale of two Adams. And the third section is life in Christ. Also be encouraged, as I studied, I know this is a really dense section. I was encouraged by Peter in 2 Peter, where he talks about sometimes Paul can be really hard to understand. So we're in good company if this took you some time to get through. So let's go first to verse 12. Verse 12 starts with therefore. This means that despite it feeling like Paul takes an abrupt turn in his train of thought, we know that this is not a disconnected rambling. Paul says, therefore, he indicates that the thought is related to what came before. In Romans 1 through 4, Paul discusses at length the fallen nature of man and how righteousness is granted only by faith. This is crucial because if we don't understand justification or being made right with God by faith, this next section of Romans is really bad news. If, however, we do understand being made right by faith in Jesus is how we come to be in relationship, right relationship with God, then this section of Romans is actually good news. It's the reason we can be so confident in what Kelly talked about last week, that we have access and peace to God. So Paul goes on in verse 12 to argue that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, the first person created. For those less familiar with the Bible, after God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve were given the entirety of the Garden of Eden to enjoy and reign over. They were given a single boundary: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Spoiler, they definitely ate from the tree. Adam and Eve directly disobeyed God in the first ever occurrence of sin. I found it helpful that our English word sin is also an archery term. It means to miss the mark. Paul goes on to say that to sin or to miss the mark of adhering to God's law leads to death. Verse 12 then goes on to say, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But wait a second, how did we get from one person disobeying God's law to everyone being dead? Sinned here implies that we are all guilty because of one act of sin. Not that we've all acted like Adam and sinned at some point, although we have. But it begs the question, how did I get sin counted against me? How am I guilty? How do I deserve death when I wasn't even there in the garden? This is the introduction of a theological concept called federal or covenantal headship. Please don't check out right now. I know the temptation's there. Just bear with me. It just means that before God, man has a representative. The same way a workers union sends a union rep to go negotiate on their behalf, or a defendant in a trial has a legal representative who speaks to the judge and jury on their behalf. It means that there's one person whose actions, for better or worse, are counted against or toward the whole. The obvious difference here is that you get to choose your own lawyer and you elect your own union rep. It leads to the question most of us would ask, why does Adam get to represent me? I didn't choose him. This is a concept that rubs against our Western sensibilities. The concept that a representative we didn't choose would get to act on our behalf and we're just left to deal with the consequences, it feels wrong. Initially, it seems like a fair question to ask from a group of people who spend a remarkable amount of time as a culture talking about electing people to make decisions for us. Everyone from city councilors to the president of the country. But what we need to be reminded here is twofold. First of all, we see this in our lives more than we may initially notice. If our government, no matter who you voted for, declares war on a nation, we are at war with that nation. You can't say, I'm not at war with them. I didn't vote for this. You're an American, and therefore, as a part of the collective whole, who we are at war with doesn't actually depend on individual opinion. Secondly, I found a quote from a pastor theologian very helpful here. He says, we didn't choose Adam, but God did. He says, first, no one could have chosen a representative for you as well as God could. We must not think we could have made a more intelligent selection than God. And second, God did not simply choose Adam, he created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act exactly as you, personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. God gave us the right, fair federal head in Adam. And we are guilty because in Adam, we actually sinned. To think we would have fared any better against the temptation of the serpent is prideful at best, and to call the righteous judge unrighteous at worst. Not only are we declared sinful in Adam because he's our representative, but Paul has already spent chapters 1-3 telling us how pervasive sin is in our world, that we're active participants in sin. We are not guiltless in any way. On a podcast I was listening to, they said it this way, Adam wrote the Declaration of Independence, but we wholeheartedly ratified it. It's a very American way to look at it, but I thought it was on the nose. I think we gotta fight the urge here to be the ESPN commentator after the Super Bowl, who implies that if we were the quarterback, things would have definitely gone differently. Our nature is the same as Adam's, and when we are truly honest with ourselves, we know that we too would have sinned against the Holy One who made us. So let's finally move on to 13 and 14. Paul goes on to further explain the universal rule and reign of sin and death. He completely abandons the comparison. He begins in verse 12. He says, just as, the beginning of verse 12, and then doesn't come back to it till verses 18 and 19. We'll come back to it then also. He instead makes a brief detour and goes on to explain that even though the law of Moses wasn't given yet, all sinned against God. He provides a contrast. He says, Adam directly disobeyed the command of God. But people living between Adam and Moses in the history of the Bible didn't have God's written law, so they couldn't directly disobey it. But they didn't escape the reign of sin and death. Earlier in Romans, Paul reminds us that God wrote the law on our hearts and that our conscience bears witness and even accuses us, even if we don't know God's law. This is like when you put something in your yard that's probably a violation of your HOA agreement, but you don't look it up, so you aren't like really sure you're breaking the rules, but you know it's wrong, even if you didn't see it written down. The end of 14 is helpful too. He says, Adam is a type of the one to come. This language is used in a couple different places throughout the Bible. Adam is the first of many shadows or forerunners of the one that's promised in Genesis 3 that we read when we studied for this. It simply means that Adam points forward to Christ. He is acting out Christ's role in some small way. The same way that Moses is a type of rescuer to God's people, a small picture of the Christ that would come and rescue his people from slavery, Adam is a type of representative or head who represents man before God in the same way Christ will do later. This doesn't mean that Adam did it perfectly or even well, but that he's a shadow, a hint, an indicator. He points forward to Christ, who came and did it perfectly and finally. So now that we've been reminded of the reign and sin and death, as if we could forget the grim picture that Paul has already painted for us in 1 through 4, Paul moves on to the second half of this good news, bad news picture through a comparison and contrast of Adam versus Christ. So in 15 through 17, Paul is contrasting the two. He uses language like not like. And then in 18 and 19, he's comparing them. He says just as or much more. So in 15 through 17, he contrasts the two. Verse 15 says the free gift is not like the trespass. They are not the same category. It's not a slightly updated version of an old thing, but a totally new and radical thing altogether. And not only is the gift itself different, but the immediate and eternal results are different as well. The free gift of righteousness leads to grace and ultimately life, but the trespass leads to condemnation and death. They're two different pathways. In Adam, we see sin leads to condemnation and death. It's this picture of this spreading, lethal plague without a cure. But in Christ, we have a bountiful free gift that supplies more than enough grace and justification, and it leads to life. One of the ladies in my small group last week so helpfully pointed out all the places in Romans 5 that Paul says much more, and we see even more occurrences of that here in this section as well. This section is filled, abounding, if you will, with the language of much more or of abundance. Not only does Christ's free gift overcome the penalty of sin, condemnation, and death, but much more. There is an abundance of grace for the one who trusts Christ. Forgive me for looking ahead for just a moment, but the abundance, much more language in verse 20 translates as super abounded or super increased. His grace for our sin is much more than just sufficient. It's not even a close call. I'm not sure how many of you have seen the Marvel movies, so forgive me if you haven't. But in short, there's one particular movie in the collection that my husband really hates. He complains about it all the time. Captain Marvel is his least favorite. He says this is why. So she's a unique superhero in that she has no weaknesses. There's no kryptonite. The only way the good guys even come close to losing is if she doesn't show up. He says that watching Captain Marvel movies is boring because you already know how it's going to end. There's no hope of a plot twist, and there's no waiting on the edge of your seat in the final moments to see how the good guys are going to pull it off. Christ's defeat of sin and death is like this. It's not even close. We don't have to wait on the edge of our seats hoping that Christ can pull it off in the final days for us. We can rest in full assurance that we are safe in Christ. Christ has done all the work and is the Christian's perfect representative. At no point do we need to go before the Father apart from being clothed in his righteousness. This means no more attempting to earn God's favor through works or living in shame when we fail to do good. Christ's grace has super abounded for us, more than covered our past, present, and future sin, and even our good works done for bad reasons. Therefore, we can live in freedom, free to love God and our neighbor without fear of being found out as the unrighteous women that we were in Adam. In 18 and 19, he moves on. After contrasting the two, he compares them. And it's actually the logical conclusion of verse 12. He summarizes the fallen consequences that he begins in verse 12 and then gives us the parallel legal understanding of how that works out in Christ. Verse 18 says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's bad news that Adam failed in the garden, and we wouldn't have fared any better. In him, all stood condemned and lived in the power and prevalence of sin and death. But in Christ, by faith, we are united to a new and better Adam, a representative that didn't fail despite facing immense temptation and instead was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. If we can be condemned by one action of one man, then it logically follows that we can be made righteous by one action of one man. It turns out having a representative act on our behalf before God is actually great news, because we never could have obtained this righteousness on our own for ourselves. Verse 19 says that by Christ's obedience, we can be made righteous. Again, this is a legal term. We are declared sinners because of Adam, and we are therefore declared righteous because of Christ. This isn't a moral description of us. This doesn't mean that when I came to Christ, I was magically transformed into someone who will never sin again. Ask anyone who knows me. But in Christ, we can be legally declared righteous, declared to be in right standing with God for those who have received his grace by faith. Being in Christ is not our natural trajectory, and it requires faith in him. This means if you are not in Christ, if you have not yet come to Jesus, acknowledged who you are in Adam, fallen, separated, living in sin and death, all the things that Paul talks about in Romans 1 through 3, where we all are born, then you must know that you are still in Adam. But it's not too late. A better representative to the Father, the perfect representative, is eager to give you his righteousness. In him alone, we can stand before the Father in righteousness that is not our own. How can one do this? Paul tells us in Romans 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift received by faith. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. Go to the one who loves you and created you and is our only hope in life and death. Now, as we move on into the final section, we see a further explanation of the results of this life with Christ. In 20 and 21, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting here. Paul anticipates one final argument from his Jewish brothers and sisters, and it has to do with the law. He assumes what they're thinking. But what about Moses? What about the law? Shouldn't there really be three options when it comes to headship? Adam, or Moses, or Christ? Wasn't our life and innumerable works under the law worth anything in terms of bringing us closer to having a representative that made us right with God? Jews would hope that they have some standing because of their history with Moses as their representative to God. Don't we sometimes do the same thing? We look back on our lives before him and we say, God, we came to church every Sunday, even though I didn't trust you yet. I tithed, I went to Bible study, I prayed. I must have been closer to you than someone who was living in open rebellion. But Paul says the law actually makes us even more guilty because we finally knew we were breaking the law. That's what it means when he says the law came in to increase the trespass. It's that moment you tell your kid to stop hitting their sibling and they look you in the eyes, and they do it again. It was wrong all along, but the defiance to the direct order makes it a more serious breach. The law couldn't fix the fundamental problem. It couldn't bring man closer to God. One pastor calls the law simply an MRI scan that shows us we have cancer, not the chemotherapy that treats it. We need a better representative. It's not simply enough to know that we stand condemned. And again, we face this truth that we are either in Adam or in Christ. There's no third option. And then again, in the second half of 20 and 21, as we move on, we see the language of abundance. Even though the law made our sin increase, grace superabounded. The text says grace reigned in Christ. Compare that to verse 12 through 14, where death reigned. We are no longer mastered by sin and death, although it's present in our lives. But grace abounds more than overcomes our sin, that we can have eternal life through Jesus. This promise of perfect representation assures our new standing with God, and it must change us. One pastor says if we aren't changed by this truth, we act like a child who's been adopted into a wealthy and loving home. And instead of eating dinner around the table with our new family, we sneak out to go back to the soup kitchen we used to eat at before this new life. You may have also noticed if you use that helpful section in the beginning of your workbooks where you ask, what does this mean for me? One of the questions is, are there any imperatives or commands to follow? You may have noticed the answer in this section is no. But the question there is like, how do we live in light of this? Firstly, today and every day, we get to delight in Jesus. We rejoice that we are united to a true and better Adam in whom we have life. Secondly, look, we can look forward into Romans, into Romans 6 and onward, that helps us think through what it means to be in Christ instead of Adam. This is that surrounding question when you look at your homework. Paul goes on to enumerate what being in Christ or united to him means for the Christian. Fundamentally, it means our lives won't look the same as when death reigned. It means we don't have to accept that our old ways have to be part of our new lives. We're actually free to live as the righteous ones that God has already declared us to be in Christ. We don't have to participate in the office gossip. We don't have to let resentment grow in our hearts toward the friend who wronged us. We can freely give genuine forgiveness. We don't have to lean into our anxiety or fret about our lack of control over everything our kids eat, think, wear, or do. We don't even have to do good things, pray, go to Bible study, or tithe with a heart that seeks to glorify ourselves or earn God's love. We can ask God to help us change, study the scriptures, and live alongside one another with believers who call us to live fully as we already are, forgiven, loved, and righteous. In short, we have a better representative, one who assures us of our new relationship to the Father. Even though we were dead in Adam, the good news of the gospel is that by faith, we can live in grace and life in Christ. Pray with me. Father, we're so grateful for your word, that you give it to us, that you give us your spirit, that you give us community, that we can know you more. We ask that you would sink these truths deep into our hearts. They wouldn't just be more head knowledge, Lord, but they would change us, that we would not be the kid who runs back to the soup kitchen when we have an abundance before us. Pray that you would help us to know your love and therefore love freely. Ask that you would help us all to glorify you today and point one another toward you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.